So we turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 3 and begin from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. That's where we start from. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, we hope to look at from verses 1 to 13, and it is about the mystery and the ministry. The apostle talking about a mystery that had been hid since the world began, and then he connects that to his own ministry, the work that has been committed to him. If you looked at chapter 3, especially the first section, 1 to 13, you'd realize that the apostle repeats some of the major teaching he had mentioned already in chapter 2. And the purpose is to simply show that it is that ministry or that mystery that gave birth to his own ministry to the Gentiles. You would remember that last week we looked at verses chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and we saw that the apostle would have us to remember, reflect, and respond to that grace of God, because it made us reflect or remember who we were before the grace of God found us. And he mentioned our condition, that it was quite a miserable state, that we were without Christ, without a Savior, without God. No one we can call Almighty God. We have idols, but no true God. That was our state. And he mentioned the fact that we have been brought now to the Lord, brought near. He used these powerful terms. We've been brought near to the Lord, and also near to the household of God. He also said that we are now at peace with God, as well as with that community of the Lord's people, the people of Israel. Also, we have been reconciled to God, as well as with the Israelites who were regarded as the Lord's people. And then we have that access to the Spirit. We have access to the Father by the Spirit, rather, the Holy Spirit, helping us to approach God as our own Father. If I can remind you a little, just chapter 2, and just look at verse 20. Verse 19, starting from the now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, so the Apostle Paul noted that because of that work of Christ, by pulling down the wall of partition that was dividing the Jew and the Gentile and keeping us away from God, we have been brought into God's family. We are no longer foreigners, but those who have been brought into the family of God. And this new family, verse 20, chapter 2, is built on the apostles and the prophets, that is, their teaching, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We said that they are the foundation, the apostles and the prophets are foundation in the secondary sense, in the sense that they are original witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of the church becoming a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is a very solemn theme, and we would visit it another time as we go on. We become a habitation of God through his Spirit, and that gives us a view of what the New Testament church is like. The New Testament church isn't a society, isn't a club. It is a family. It is God's own family. It is a place God seeks to dwell by his Spirit. He seeks to dwell in our hearts, and as we come together, to let us know that he is in our midst. And once in our midst, we will surely prove his power and help. And the church becomes a real blessing, a place where the streams of God's blessing flow to a dying world. It's only when the Savior dwells among his church that we become truly effective. in our influence on society. Now, I came back to these places because it's the foundation of verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is saying, look at verse 1, for this cause, that's because of the fact that the church now is the habitation of God, built upon the teaching of the apostles, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, the Apostle Paul is introducing his ministry. He's trying to explain the basis of his own ministry. And so chapter 2 verse 20 laid the general foundation that this new church, instead of being built on the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes, is being built upon the apostles and the prophets. And the Apostle Paul will now let them realize that it is on this foundation that he, as an apostle, had a ministry among them. And so it's the foundation for this cause. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you, for you Gentiles. He is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves this description. Let me explain that point before I come to it, because it's quite attractive to stay on that a little. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Remember, if you remember last week, the whole of the second part of chapter 2 had been about the Jew and the Gentile problem. And now he's saying that I have been called a minister to you Gentiles. And so, in other words, I am one of those apostles upon whom you Gentiles are being built upon the ministry and the work that God is giving unto me. But just think of that phrase a little. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He would mention the same thing again in chapter 4, verse 1. He will call himself a prisoner once again of the Lord. He delights to say that. And he's grateful almost. Do we say almost? He's truly grateful to be a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes that blessed are we when we suffer for his sake, when we bear all manner of difficulties. And in Acts of the Apostles, we remember how the apostles rejoiced when they suffered at the hand of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the apostle calls himself a prisoner, one who is now in prison. So we know, as we said at the beginning, Ephesus, like the other epistles, Philippians and Colossians, were all prison epistles. Apostle Paul wrote them while he was still in prison. A prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you, what? So you see, he's pointing out to the fact that he was asking almost that, have you heard of that stewardship committed to me? I have been commissioned by God to carry out a ministry among you Gentiles. And so I am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, because there has been a commissioning. God had committed that work to me. And that is Paul's pressing theme in this section, as I mentioned at the beginning. If ye have heard of the dispensation, is a word that means one who is a manager of a household. Somebody who is giving the managerial role of a household, where he sees that things are well in place. And so a word like a steward is also in place. So Apostle Paul regards himself as a steward, or one to whom a dispensation, stewardship, has been entrusted to him towards the Gentiles. And verse 3, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery. So the word that has been entrusted to him, you remember Apostle Paul would say elsewhere that he didn't learn it, nor did he go to copy it from others, but was revealed to him. This is what makes somebody essentially an apostle. An apostle is somebody who has been with the Lord and otherwise had heard directly from the Lord, because he's a direct witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Apostle Paul once again proves that case, that dispensation, that stewardship, that commission given unto me toward you Gentiles wasn't led. I did not impose it upon myself. I didn't choose it. It was given to me. And it involved the giving of a mystery. God giving me a mystery, a message that is hid up till now. A message that is not known. At verse 3, again, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What he puts in the bracket, the parenthesis, verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's referring to chapter 1. You remember he has said that in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. If you can just glance at that. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, this is what the apostle is referring to. He has spoken very briefly about that here, about a mystery that was hidden in God. The essence of that mystery is that there would be one international church. This church would be ruled by Christ. Everything will come under the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more Jew-Gentile division. And the Jews will not have special privileges as they now seem to have, at least at the time of the apostle. But there will be one international body, all under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Apostle Paul is saying, I had mentioned this briefly already. And if you read it, you would understand my mystery, my understanding of that mystery. And then he enlarges a little on that in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this is a mystery that was hid. What is that mystery? The mystery that, he says that in verse 6, let me add that before I come back. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is that mystery. And Apostle Paul is saying it was given to us. But look at how he puts it in verse 5. It's helpful to follow this, my dear friends. It's easy to take it for granted because now the problem is no longer there. By the grace of God is now entirely gone. So we take that for granted. You remember when Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to face up with those Jews from Jerusalem in Antioch, who came there to say that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in Acts chapter 15, had to be circumcised before they are saved. And how that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to stand very firm against these people. And then when they went back to Jerusalem, there was that meeting about the matter. And after they had decided on that, saying that no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and letters were written to the Gentiles, and this is why I'm telling you this, when the letters were written to the Gentiles, we were told the Gentiles rejoiced. It was a jubilation, because hitherto, or at least until then, they had thought that before God will accept them, they have to come through the Jewish system. They have to be circumcised and observe all the ceremonial laws and be proselytes before they have any access. Now, here they are. The truth is this. God had long intended that Gentiles will not have to come to know him through the Jews. There's going to be a direct blessing to the Gentiles. Of course, the priority of the Jews is only in the sense that they first had the word given to them. But in terms of having communion with God, God intended that through the light of that word, the Gentiles would have known God directly. Of course, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was not known. But look at how the passage puts it in verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So he's not saying that it was entirely unknown But it was not known as it is now made known. So this is why in the Old Testament there was a continual revelation of this promise. Isaiah was sometimes very graphic about this when he spoke a lot about how the Gentiles are brought in into the family of God and how God ordered a number of things. Do you see, do you remember how God did these things? It's a beautiful study to go through scripture. We sometimes call that a seeing Christ through the scriptures, and then begin from Genesis and see how God unfolded things so gradually to people. And all along, did you notice how every now and then he brought in the non-Jewish persons? Every now and then, where did Ruth come from? Ruth was a Moabite, wasn't she? Or Moabitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. And it was through her, you remember the narrative we are told in the book of Ruth, it was through her that Jesse's family came, and through that David came. You see God's wisdom. So that it was not entirely a Jewish line. So if you read the genealogy in Luke about the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have these Gentile names, a few of them crossing in. What was it? Accident? No. God was pinpointing to the Jews that he will bring in the Gentile into his fellowship with himself, without the Jewish system. And so, friend, I was saying that we almost don't take it as a wonderful news. But that's a big mistake, my dear friends. Because if we have not discovered this, a kind of Christianity would have had, would be like, you know those groups they call the theocracy? A group has come up, they call theocracy, what they want to do, they claim to be Christians, but they are copying the Jews. Actually, they can't copy everything. That's what gives the game away every time. They can't copy everything. And their symbol candelabra, what is the name? You know the seven candles that was in the Holy of Holies? That was their symbol. I see they were going all the way back to the Jews. And they tried to practice all manner of things. They are clothes. Everybody wears grouping. Because everybody wears blue and white. Everyone. And they have knots. They've deliberately, some of them, tied up knots at the skirts of their dresses. They are imitating Aaron's dress. This kind of thing. My dear friends, If this blessing hadn't come, we'll be going for a kind of a holy pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because we'll have to go there and then go and perform all manner of things. Friends, let's not take it for granted, because Apostle Paul shows that it was the Savior's work that brought that to pass, to pull down the partition and to bring us near to God, and without the Jewish system. And Apostle Paul is saying, it wasn't known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And so, dear friends, if I can just go off a little bit here, and of course chapter 2 verse 20 is one of the texts we used to prove to people that the role of our apostles and prophets is clearly defined. You cannot have ongoing prophets in our time. Why? Because the work that was given to them is clearly stated here. Their ministry was to receive from God the mystery. And once they receive this ministry, or make this message, and make them manifest to us, their work is now done. And the fruit of it is with us. We don't need them as persons. Their fruit is here to still bless the church. But their persons is no longer relevant. Because after all, it wasn't their persons that mattered, but the ministry. And so we say that it tells us what their ministry will be like. There will be a foundation for the church to show what the New Testament is supposed to be like. They were to receive their mystery, which before then had been hid from men, and to make them known through their scriptures. Do I turn to this? I'm sure we are all clear about this, but let me just turn to this. As a matter of interest, it's a very beautiful passage, Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, and verses 25 and 26, we have these words of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 16, 25 and 26. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You see the point again? It was kept secret. But look at what it says in verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It is one of my favorite passages to tell people that, you see, sometimes people think that we need a local prophet. So we agree that there are no Jeremiahs, we agree that there are no Isaiahs today, but don't you think we need some local prophets? Maybe a prophet for Hachu or something like that. And our question will be, to do what? What will be his work? And we said, Romans tells us that according to the commandment of the everlasting God, the fruit of the prophets is supposed to give instruction to all nations. Is it enough? The ministry of the genuine prophets, which now is contained in the scriptures of the prophets, meaning the scriptures, the Bible, is supposed to give light and understanding to all nations. So we don't need local prophets to do anything for us. And so this is the essence of their ministry, to receive this mystery which was hidden, and then also for that sake to become the foundation, so that we know how the church, the New Testament church, is supposed to be like. Because they have this message they can lay out. And friends, this is the reason why, my dear friends, we tell people that there's a pattern church in the Bible. You don't assume any. Nowadays people think you come up with your own idea. I remember when I was in the convention, I don't know, I think I'd began to come under influence of Reformed teaching, though I have not entirely broken off. So it was 1995 at the time, and I was going for an interview for ordination. You know, in the convention, you pass out, and then you have to be in the church for, say, minimum 2 years before you are ordained, according to that system. And I came to Accra, Tesano Baptist Church, the convention Baptist Church, there for that interview. And when we came, as I said, because the Lord in His mercy was beginning to open eyes concerning Reformed teaching, and so when I came, they asked me, so what is your vision? I remember very well, one of the popular pastors, what is your vision for the church? And I said that, well, I think my vision is as the Bible tells me. The man didn't like it. He didn't like it. So, okay, apart from that, what else? Well, I couldn't say anything else, you know, because I thought that was enough. You know, my dear friend, we say we should study the Bible carefully and follow what it teaches us. How can we be sure we are pleasing God if we lay aside His own and devise our own means? Oh, it seems so easy to appreciate, isn't it? How can you be sure you're pleasing somebody whose own pattern you don't even know, and you're not even willing to study? How can you be sure? You're believing on assumption. No, my dear friend, when the apostles say that, a mystery had been given to us, revealed to us, and therefore, chapter 2, verse 20, we are the foundation of the church, they say then. We said on Sunday, do you remember in the gospel service, the foundation determines the shape of the building, isn't it? They have laid the foundation, we are only building upon that. We dare not decide how we want things to be like. We only humbly beg the Lord to help us see what He would have us do from the light of His word. It makes the word easier, the work easier, in terms of you don't have to be really learning all manner of strategies and ideas around, but at the same time, it makes it so above any human strength at the same time. And friends, Apostle Paul touches on that, and I will come to that, friends. So, and the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, so they may use that to build. And this is the mystery, and it is the central message of the New Testament. Verse 6. Now the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. By the gospel there is quite important. Because if the gospel isn't there, the first part of the statement wouldn't have been very different. If they came out and said, oh, Gentiles could become fellow heirs, we can become the same body and partakers of the promise, and it stood and it stopped there, it wouldn't have been wonderful. Why? Because it could have been through the Jewish system. That was what the Jewish system was doing. In the Jewish system, if you became a proselyte, you became one with them. He became part of the fellow heirs. But no, says the apostle, this is the mystery. It is not through the Jewish system, the keeping of the law and the ceremonial law and circumcision and things like this. This is the mystery, that it will be by the gospel. The gospel, the Savior would come and take our nature and represent sinners, Jew and Gentile sinners together, and go to the cross of Calvary and bear upon his own self the punishment that was due unto us, and bear the curse and the doom of this two tribes, if you like, Jew Gentile together, because all of us are sinners, and he bore the curse on himself on Calvary's cross. And by that alone, God brings people to himself to make them members of his family. Not the Jewish system at all. And so the apostle, friends, I don't want to waste your time. You know, I am, and it's a danger because I don't have anything checking my time here. So I have to keep looking up there anyway. But you know that there's a group of Christians, and in other doctrines, we respect them very much. But they make the mistake, we call them dispensationalists, but it's not all of them. You know, dispensationalists are divided into a number, depending on which aspect of the biblical revelation or second coming you are talking about. You have various parts of what you call dispensationalists. And some of them, a group of them, say that God would restore the Jews and restore even their worship system. Well, we say it may be possible, we don't know fully. We think that God may restore the Jews in the sense that he may be able to send a widespread revival and bring many of them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely possible. Some actually say that God has promised it. Well, we don't see a promise. We only say God is able to do it, to bring them to himself. But what these dispensationalists are saying, that no, they will actually have their worship system restored. You see the big problem? The big problem would be this. Then these people would not need covering, would not need the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will still have the whole Jewish system where they have to go through animal sacrifice, all restored to them. This is strange, isn't it? In fact, some of the extreme ones are really not Christians who say these things. Because, I'm sorry to waste your time with this, they call dispensation because they say that the church is only in the middle of a kind of a history about Israel that was running. God only paused to give attention to the Gentiles. When he's finished with us, and so for Gentiles, the Savior came, saved us. But when he's finished with us, he goes back to the Jewish system again. This is really dangerous. But friends, it's important that Apostle Paul asks in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of who? The Jews, all of them, who are going to be one body, of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ. We are the promise we partake in. It's not the promise to their fathers, even though the promise to their fathers pointed to Christ. But it's wonderful that Apostle Paul even didn't mention that. Because that would have given room for the other part of the promise that was not direct on Christ, you see? It's good that he actually focused entirely on Christ and said that we become partakers of his, God's promise, in Christ. And thus, by the gospel. This is the only way God to reconcile men to himself and build a new international church for the Lord Jesus Christ. A people who are Jews and Gentiles, all of us trusting in the same Savior, depending upon the same merits, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and depending entirely on him. This is the gospel. And Apostle Paul is saying that it's revealed to us. Now, you know that he had mentioned that already in chapter 2. Okay, he's only connecting that to his own ministry. Verse 7, look at it. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This is a very solemn thing. And in 7 and 8, Apostle Paul does something so helpful to notice. So let me combine 7 and 8. I'm really running too quickly now, it seems. At least, first part of verse 8. So I'm taking 7 and then first part of verse 8. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is beautiful is that Apostle speaks so highly about his office, but speaks so moderately about his person. This is wonderful, isn't it? The office, his office as a preacher, as an apostle, in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. I did not call myself to it. The ministry cannot be a self-called venture. And we say this, I've mentioned to you before, there was a time when ministers had to live a very basic life. At that time, there were not many pastors. I think some of you are old know. In those days, pastors lived a very bit. You know, friends, I have always secretly admired that kind of life where ministers, pastors were not actually paid a salary. They were only given a stipend. But their basic provisions are just given. What he needs to live is given. Only is given something like pocket money. Sort of. That's how they lived. And at that time, people didn't want to be pastors. And then the charismatics changed everything. They made it a money business, and look at how people are rushing into it. You see? And Apostle Paul speaks nobly of that. Even he's talking about his apostolic office. By the time we come to chapter 4, you realize that we can, in principle, apply the same thing to the other offices of pastor, teacher also. But here, at least, he's speaking of the apostle. And he's saying that, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. It took the power of God to bring me into that ministry and to qualify me for it and to make me able to carry out its demands. And Apostle Paul's life demonstrates that, isn't it? The total selflessness that had to be exhibited and how much he had to suffer. How much he had to think of how to spend himself than to get for himself. Why? These things take the power of the Lord. How much he had to bear and endure the difficulties, the troubles, the deprivations, and then the power of the seal upon his ministry, the conversions that were granted, and many that were truly changed, lives that were truly turned about. And then as a confirmation of his apostolic office, the miracles he wrought in confirmation of his work, it has to take the power of the Lord. ministers, we know ongoing ministry today, pastor, teacher, as I said, require the power of the Lord to qualify the person, even though we will not be miracle workers, but it is never a trivial thing still. And the Lord must qualify a person for that. Otherwise, there will be so much to regret about. Now verse 8, unto me, having spoken so nobly about that office, of which he received qualification from the Lord, verse 8, unto me, nice to think of as a person, who am less than the least of all saints. I am less, he didn't say I'm less than the least of all the apostles. He says that elsewhere. But here he says, I am even the least of all saints. Is this grace giving? My dear friends, once again, if we were to put the full-time ministry aside, any responsibility born for the Lord must have the same spirit around it. We see the responsibility to be noble. Why? Because it is for the Lord. I'm a Sunday school teacher, and I am representing the Lord. I go out to give away tracts. Why am I doing this? I am representing the Lord. And that is noble. But there's the other side we must always feel also. The aspect of our own unworthiness. Every one of us. The work of the Lord would have been better done by angels. But no, this isn't God's intention. His purpose is that he would use us who have a taste of his mercy and pardon and love. Angels have not fallen, the good angels have not yet tasted sin and have not yet tasted grace. They do not know what grace is. In fact, I will touch on that briefly. So angels only watch in admiration. They have not tasted grace. And so we have. And God's intention is that we will be the one to proclaim it to others. There must be a sense of unworthiness in our hearts every time. A sense of unworthiness. It is that sense of unworthiness that will let us be more prayerful. To throw ourselves upon the Lord. To seek his help. To be so careful in studying the scripture. So that we are sure we are representing him. To be so careful and ever seeking his strength and help, pleading with him to support and uphold us, friends. The truth is, if we saw the nobility of that responsibility, it will follow very naturally that we will see how small we are and how unfit we are by ourselves. Remember, Apostle Paul was speaking about the work of the ministry and said that who is sufficient for these things? Who can carry out these things? We have to be qualified, my dear friends. Every responsibility we bear for the Lord, let us bear that in mind. So we throw off all self-confidence, any confidence I can get up any time and go and do it, rather than feel our need to cast ourselves upon the Lord afresh in prayer and seek help at his hand. Apostle Paul helps us very much here. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace giving that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is his noblest work, to speak about Christ and the unsearchableness of his grace. You cannot talk about his grace and exhaust it, because his grace towards sinners works for us in every department. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll go to the other parts where the apostle talks about the depth, the length, and the breadth. But this is the unsearchable riches. And friends, we are called to be representatives of that, to speak about Christ and to speak about his unsearchable riches. There's so much in him. Enough for every sinner. Enough for every need a sinner may have. There is sufficiency
in Christ. Friends, this is our courage. This is our confidence. This is why the Christian witness, if we are bearing witness for Christ, we are filled with courage. We are able to tell people what you need is the Savior. What you need is to go to Him and find in Him rest for your souls, because there is sufficient riches to cater for the need of the sinner. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, so that men will see this. They will see that we have fellowship in that mystery. We have been brought to have a part. Fellowship means to be participants of that mystery. This mystery is intended to affect us. It is not just a revelation. It is something for us to affect us and to truly bring us to God. And he mentions the fact that which from the beginning of the world have been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He adds that to show that it is God who purposed it. Because if it were not so, He who created all things could have made it known right at the beginning. He decided to wait for some time before He entirely revealed this mystery. Verse 10. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is God's intention. That the good angels, the principalities and powers, now first the good angels, will look upon the church. And as they look at the church, they will see an evidence of God's wisdom. God's wisdom manifested in salvation. You remember, you know this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Let me just read that to you, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom, that's unto the Old Testament prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The last line is most important. Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels in heaven wanted to look into God's salvation. They knew God could do it. They knew God cannot fail. But how will it happen? How will a holy God receive worthless sinners? How will it happen? The Savior, the Lord of glory they've known, will take on human nature. How will it happen? The angels are looking in admiration. How will this happen? Sinners will be converted and made able. Idol worshippers to worship God. Selfish persons to be outgoing, ready to sacrifice for the sake of Christ. How will this happen? The angels will look into. And God's purpose is the same apostle in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As they look upon the church and see a people redeemed, a Savior having done His work and brought these to Himself and made people who love the Savior, they will look upon this with wonder. And they will see God's wisdom manifested. Why should the angels see into that? You know, they will be our closest companions in glory. Though they've not tasted grace, they will be close to us in glory. And so when we adore the grace of God in eternity, they will be part of us. So they have to be given a sight into these wonderful things before the fullness of them. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is just to show that all these plans isn't a kind of an afterthought. God had planned it before the world began. See, God, according to, you remember, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So this whole thing, God waiting a while before he unfolds the mystery about the Gentile, Jew-Gentile international church in Christ, this he purposed it in eternity past. And verse 12 is so powerful and comforting. In whom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Before I open up, try to open up the words, let me try to mention something of the significance of this verse. Just look at it. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. My dear friends, have any of you experienced a situation where, I hope you don't, but experienced a situation where you needed to get, say, some money from somebody. He owes you. And you needed to get that money. But you went to him, and then he gave you a check. And so while we were going, you were really prepared that for this time, if he doesn't give the money, you'd have to be very firm on him. And you go. And you go there, he gives you a check. And the check satisfies you. You take that check to the bank. And the bank says, sorry, the man doesn't have that much money in his account. Well, you still hold the check. The check seemed a debt settled, isn't it? In fact, if you had not taken it to the bank and you were recording it, it would have gone into the books and canceled the debt. But when you actually went to the bank, you saw a different picture. Now, all this thing about the Lord bringing Gentiles to himself, what if it is a mere theory? What if it is a mere idea? Hey, Gentiles, you don't have to go through the Holy of Holies of the Jewish system. You don't have to go to the Jewish temple and go with an animal sacrifice. You don't need a circumcision. What if all this were theory? No. Verse 12, I believe, is intended to let these Gentiles know this doctrine isn't a mere head knowledge thing. This is its practical aspect, a part you can taste, a part you must prove. It is this: in Christ, that Savior who has pulled down the partition, in him we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. We can go to God by him. You Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, do you not sense in your heart a sense that God is your Father? Romans chapter 8, huh? The spirit of adoption has been sent to you, and you know that God is your Father. You don't only say it with your lips. You don't only hear it in preaching. You know that God is your Father. Why? Because of the sense of a special obligation to obey him. There's a sense of a special desire to submit your life to him. There's a sense of dependence upon God. You didn't learn this. You found it infused into your souls at conversion. How did you come to trust in God and to truly believe that when you go to him in prayer, you can tell him everything in your heart? That's the boldness. Boldness is frankness of speech. You could go to God and open your heart entirely to him as if you're speaking truly with your Father. Like a child who has boldness with his father, yet with reverence also, deep respect. And the Apostle Paul didn't end it. He doubled. In fact, he triples the words. Boldness and access. By access, he means a sense that we are truly accepted. That the door is truly open for us. I am not praying, really not knowing what would happen. I know my prayers are not vain. Why? Because I rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the faith of him. I rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that for his sake I have access
to this Father. And not only that, confidence also. Confidence. Remember what John said? And this is the confidence that we have in Him. You remember what he said in addition? That whatever we ask of Him, we receive. It is the confidence of answered prayer. We have proved it. We have tasted answered prayer. We have gone to God. And have known indeed that we have been brought to Him. So, the matter is not just a teaching, a doctrine. It has a practical, experimental part. Anyone who repents and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that partition has truly been pulled down, he doesn't need to become a Jewish proselyte first. Just through Christ, he is able to go to God as his own Father and know real answers to prayer and to rejoice that he can open his heart to God. My dear friends, we have to challenge ourselves. Do you know this? You know, the testimony of prayer. Apostle Paul makes it one of the cardinal evidences of conversion. I'm sure you know. Apostle Paul names that in Romans 8. John names that also in his epistle. And it's oftentimes mentioned in Scripture. The wonder that we can go to God in that trust that for the sake of Christ, we will be heard. And not only a hope, we actually taste answers to prayer. We are made to pray for things that truly please God. Our prayers are won away from selfishness, so that our prayers assume a different character, and we taste answers. This is our confidence that the Father has truly received us. That we didn't go through the Jewish system, yet we are received, yet we are loved, yet we are children of God, because we are heard. Friends, the language of prayer, the language of dependence upon God, the sense that God is our Father, a sense of His authority over my conscience, a sense that He rules me, and He is my Father and my God. It's the same that gives me that confidence to go to Him in prayer. Friends, I'd love to have gone to verse 13, but I can easily add up to next week because our time is up, my dear friends. So this is the mystery that Gentiles would not need to go through the Jewish system in order to be able to come to know God. Through the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, they can come to Him. The whole purpose of this first section of chapter 3 is to show that this is the reason for his own ministry. This is the reason why he is a minister to the Gentiles. Because God is calling Gentiles not via Jewish system, but directly to repent and trust in Christ and find salvation. And when they have done so, they will prove that this is not merely a teaching, an idea. So this is a fresh idea Apostle Paul has brought up. No. You will taste the fact that you have boldness, such a courage to go to God as your own Father. Access, a sense that you are received for Christ's sake. Confidence, because you have real answers to prayer. You are taught how to pray genuine prayers. And to pray for God's glory primarily. And therefore you taste answers to prayer. This demonstrates to the Gentile, truly we are received. It's a teaching, it's an experience also. It's both of them, all of them together. Friends, and that should be the case with us. It has to be a teaching we have grasped, and then a taste. Something we've all experienced. Boldness, access. Confidence by the Spirit in Christ to the Father. May the Lord help us to walk in this blessing. Now friends, let's close our meeting singing hymn number 470. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. In number 470.
gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for this precious truth, that though it was hidden for many years, yet Thou hast made it manifest, and now it's in Thy Word for us to read of it, and see such a great work Thou hast done for us, that wherever we are, we may call upon Thee. When we hear of the Savior's dying love, and call upon Thee, and repent of sin, trusting in Him alone, we can taste His free forgiveness and that wonderful change He works in hearts. Oh Lord, we praise and adore Thee for this great gift. Help us to live in experience of it. Oh, bring us to communion with Thyself. Let us prove that we live in true communion with Thee. May we have that humble, filial confidence in prayer. May the spirit of prayer be granted us in abundance, that we have that assurance that Thou art our Father and that Thou dost receive us in Christ. Look upon each one of us, that these truths will have such experimental impact on our own hearts. Strengthen each one of us and bless us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.